Okay, we're in the book of Hebrews, which is kind of a commentary, the New Testament commentary on the Old Testament, showing us that Jesus is better than anything in the Old Testament, better or greater, that he fulfilled everything that the Old Testament was talking about, and it is now found in Christ. And today we're going to talk especially about that Jesus is greater than the law, than the Old Testament law. Now, laws are kind of a thing, I guess, that are a necessary part of life. As much as we might want to rebel against law, as much as I want to rebel against law, I don't like restraint. But I realize that in order to have an orderly society, as long as to get along with people, to protect property, to serve justice, and so on, there needs to be laws. In the United States, there is a multitude of laws. If you try to find out what the exact number of laws in the United States is, the answer that you get is that nobody knows. There are so many. The first law that was passed in the United States by the new Congress was in 1789, and it was called the Oath Act. And what it simply said was that members of Congress and all civil servants would pledge to uphold the Constitution. That was the first law that was passed in the United States. So in the last 200, 225 years or so, those laws have been accumulating. It's 250 years. Those laws have been accumulating, and now there are well over 30,000 statutes. There are over 5,000 felonies, federal laws. On average, 125 new laws are added by Congress to our nation's list of laws. The Federal Register, which was first codified in 1927, used to be one volume. Today there are 50 volumes, and it's over 30,000 pages long. The Internal Revenue Code alone, which was first codified in 1874, is now over 7,500 pages long, and there are 20,000 laws alone governing the use and ownership of guns. And still, it seems we don't have enough. So, of course, with all of these laws and continually adding to the laws, new laws means there must be new crimes. So every year, Congress is kind of judged by how many laws they enact. And if they don't act the, say, average is 125, if they, one year there were only 61 new laws enacted, and it was called a do-nothing Congress. But sometimes I think that's maybe the way it should be. But so there's this internal impetus built into Congress that they should be adding new laws. And of course, every new Congress member wants to have their name attached to a law so that they can go down in history as that person who introduced that law. So with over 5,000 federal laws, 5,000 felony laws in the United States right now, it's impossible to know what all of them are. Perhaps some of you have broken some of them and not even known it. So, I'm going to talk today about law and the importance of law. So, what is the purpose of the Old Testament law, or as it is sometimes called, the covenant that God made with his people? In a little bit different way, the Old Testament law was directly handed to the people of God by God. Okay, it came through Moses. You remember Moses, after they left Egypt, Moses found himself, was called up to Mount Sinai, And there he met with the Lord and was given the Ten Commandments, as well as another 603 laws that are also recorded in the first five books of the Bible. In Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, you find a lot about law. So there is the common number that's been cited, counting the Ten Commandments, is 613 laws that God gave to the people of Israel. So what's the purpose of that? What good does it do to have all of these laws? Well, four things that I have identified that I think are at least some of God's purposes in handing the law to the people of Israel was the first one, that it identified the people of God. It set them apart. It made them special compared to the peoples that were around them, who were in many cases very lawless. In the book of Exodus, it says God is saying to Moses, "I will take you as my people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God, who brought you out from under the yoke of the Egyptians." So the law gave the people of Israel a moral code. It gave them a civil code. It established a way of governing. It established authority. It established courts and the whole system of justice so that people could be protected. It provided welfare on how they should care for the weak or the widows, the orphans among them. But most specifically, it gave them a knowledge of who their God was and what was on God's heart. And it gave them the opportunity to know God and to begin to place faith and trust in God. The second thing that the law did was to restrain sin and bless the people. As you read through the first five books of the Bible, you will continually see the phrase blessing and curse, blessing and curse. I set before you today a blessing or a curse. And the blessing was to be had if the people would follow the rules. And the following of the rules themselves was the blessing. It wasn't that if you're obedient, I'm going to be good to you. But if you follow these rules, it will enhance your life. It will set things in order. Your life will be naturally better and you'll be blessed. But if you turn away from the laws, if you act in a way contrary to what God has laid before you, you will suffer the consequences naturally. You will be under a curse. So we have this choice to be blessed or to be cursed. In Joshua, he exhorts his people, "Now choose life so that you and your children may live." The law was meant to be like a rudder to a ship, or like the bit is to a horse, or like a light is to your path. It was meant to help you. It was not meant to restrict you. It was meant in a way to help you flourish. Now, a lot of times when we're driving down the highway and we see the 55 mile an hour speed limit sign, we don't see that as a blessing. We see that as a restriction. But in a way, that is just help to control things, to help keep things safe. It's a good suggestion, at least. Okay, to help you flourish, to help you be safe. So in that way, the law that God gave his people was to be to them a blessing. It set them apart. It gave them a way of life that would enhance their lives. But so often we look at his statutes as restraints to freedom rather than restraints to sin. But actually, by calling them a restraint from sin, it opens up the true path to freedom. And then the third reason that the law was given, or the covenant was given, it was first given to Moses, was as a way to temporarily cover sins. The law included all of the temple worship and all of the sacrificial system that took place at the temple, and it was a way to temporarily cover sins and to make people right with God, to restore a relationship with God. But at that time, it was really just an interest-only payment. I know back, I guess it was in the 80s or so, when the housing market was so hot, and people wanted to get into houses so badly, and housing prices were rising, that it was popular for a time to allow people to make interest-only payments. And so it was like paying a rent payment. You never got ahead, and you just paid the interest. The house would never become yours. It always belonged to the bank. And so the hope was that someday things would get better and you'd be able to start paying that interest off, or paying the principal off. But then so many people, when the housing bust happened a couple of years ago, so many people lost their homes because they had no equity. They had no investment in their homes. They'd only been paying interest. So the Old Testament sacrificial system of bringing the lambs and the goats and the bulls before the Lord was just a covering, just an interest-only payment. I remember when I was growing up at home, we had a big stain on our living room carpet. Okay, so Mom bought throw rugs that we put over the carpet. Now, I don't remember having anything to do with that stain on the carpet, but I did get blamed for most of the other destruction around the house, so maybe that was mine too. But there was that stain on the carpet, there was the throw rug over the carpet, and then when we would see company pull in, and I had one aunt in particular that visited quite often, the call would go out, "Julia and Harry are here, flip the rugs." So we'd flip over these throw rugs so that the clean sign was up and it looked so nice, okay? But, and it did, what it really was doing was covering the big stain that was there in the living room carpet. So what it was doing, it covered that stain, but the stain was still there. And it wasn't until me and my sisters left home that Mom and Dad replaced the carpet in the living room, and now the stain was gone. Okay? So that's the way it was in the Old Testament. The stain of sin was covered, but it was not erased. Hebrews 10, 1-4, and I don't think you have this one, Mike, says that the law was only a shadow of the things, of the good things that are coming, not the realities themselves. For this reason, it can never, by the same sacrifices repeated endlessly year after year, make perfect those who draw near to worship. Otherwise, would they not have stopped being offered? For the worshippers would have been cleansed once and for all, and would no longer have felt guilty for their sins. But those sacrifices are an annual reminder of sins. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And then the fourth point was that the Old Testament law, in fact, the Old Testament as a whole, always pointed to Jesus. It points to Jesus. We have Galatians 3, 24 and 25 say this: "So the law was our guardian until Christ came, that we might be justified by faith. Now that faith has come, we are no longer under the guardian, no longer under the law, Some other translations call it a schoolmaster or a tutor, but it was always to point to Jesus. And in another verse, Romans 3:20, and again, I don't think you have this one, Mike. Therefore, no one is declared righteous in God's sight by the works of the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of our sin. We are made conscious of our sin. One of the big reasons for the law was to point out sin and to show us that we cannot measure up, to show us that we are guilty, and to show us that we have need of a Savior. So the law and all of the requirements of the law, those 613 rules that were laid out, were all to show us that we need a Savior. They're there to show us how to live perfectly, but also it showed us that we're never going to live perfectly, that we're always going to fall short, and we need a Savior. So that brings us to our scripture that we're going to look at today, which is Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to read the entire chapter. It's a fairly short one. And this is telling us that Jesus is greater than the Old Testament covenant or the Old Testament law. And it starts out kind of with a summary of everything that we've been talking about so far. It says, now the main point. And the main point is leading to the fact that Jesus is the main point. Now the main point of what we are saying is this. We do have such a high priest who sat down at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven and who serves in the sanctuary, the true tabernacle set up by the Lord. Now, that's Jesus, and he is seated at the right hand of God in heaven. In the earthly tabernacle, whether it was the tent in the wilderness or the fantastic temple that was eventually built in Jerusalem, there were no chairs. The priest was never seated because his work was never complete. But when Jesus, after he completed his work on the cross, the sacrifice that he delivered to God, when he got to heaven, he sat down because it was done. Every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices, and so it was necessary for this one, Jesus, also to have something to offer. He offered his own body, his own life. If he were on earth, he would not be a priest because he is not of the tribe of Levi. He is of the order of Melchizedek, which is what we talked about last week. For there are already priests who offer the gifts prescribed by the law. They serve at a sanctuary that is a copy and a shadow of what is in heaven. So that was just that the magnificent temple that was in Jerusalem, that they said when the sun shone upon it, it was so bright it would blind your eyes, is just a copy and a shadow of the throne in heaven. This is why Moses was warned when he was about to build the tabernacle, see to it that you make everything according to the pattern shown on the mountain. That was when he was on Mount Sinai. But in fact, the ministry Jesus has received is as superior to theirs as the covenant of which he is mediator is superior to the old one, since the new covenant is established on better promises. For if there had been nothing wrong with the first covenant, the Old Testament law, no place would have been sought for another. But God found fault with the people and said, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the people of Israel and with the people of Judah. It will not be like the covenant I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to lead them out of Egypt, because they did not remain faithful to my covenant, and I turned away from them, declares the Lord. This is the covenant I will establish with the people of Israel after that time, declares the Lord. I will put my laws in their minds and write them on their hearts. Now, this is a quote, this is a prophecy from Jeremiah. So this has been anticipated for a long time, that God was going to do something new, that he was going to do something special, that he was going to take the laws that were written on stone and write them instead on people's hearts. I will be their God, and they will be my people. No longer will they teach their neighbor or say to one another, know the Lord, because they will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, for I will forgive their wickedness and will remember their sins no more. By calling this covenant new, he has made the first one obsolete, and what is obsolete and outdated will soon disappear. So there's a lot of talk at times, some discussion as to what the Old Testament law, what the Ten Commandments, what bearing they have upon our lives today. Verse 13 here tells us that they are obsolete. They are no longer, we are no longer restricted by them. They are no longer the way to obtain salvation. It doesn't mean that they are bad, or that they might not still offer to us tremendous advice and good ways to live, but they are no longer what it takes to secure salvation for us, or at least the covering of sins. We now have the new and improved covenant found in the blood of Jesus. The Old Testament law was impossible to keep, especially the spirit of the law, which we'll talk about in just a moment. There were two, when Jesus was being questioned about the law, he was asked, what are the greatest commandments? And he gave two, just two. He summed up the 613 rules into two, which were to love the Lord your God and to love your neighbor as yourself. But the Pharisaical system at that time had taken these 613 laws. 365 of them were negative commands that said, thou shalt not. And 248 of them were positive laws that said, thou shall. But by the time of Christ, by the time Christ came, they had produced a very heartless, cold, arrogant brand of self-righteousness. As such, it contained at least 10 tragic flaws, according to Joseph Stoll of Moody Bible Institute. And these are the 10 flaws that he thinks that the Old Testament law contained. First of all, new laws continually need to be invented for new situations. There was always something coming up about what should I do about this? And rather than thinking about what they should do, they developed a new law. Accountability to God was replaced then by accountability to men. People became the judge rather than living before the Lord. It reduced a person's ability to personally discern. It took away thinking, which is something that we should do. We should stand before the Lord and ask what we should do. It created a judgmental spirit because one person thought they were doing right, the other person must be doing wrong. The Pharisees confused personal preferences with divine law. They would interpret things and put God's stamp upon it when God really had nothing to do with it. And therefore, it produced a tremendous amount of inconsistencies. It created a false standard of righteousness. Righteousness was now judged more by outward appearance, how you dressed, how you acted, rather than what was in your heart. And it became then a tremendous burden to the Jews. The Pharisees, the religious leaders, lorded it over the people and used it just to control and order about the common people rather than leading them to the Lord. And in fact, Jesus would very sternly rebuke the Pharisees because of this practice, because it was actually preventing people from coming to know the Lord. It was strictly external. And then it was declared by the Lord to be obsolete. The reason that it became obsolete was because Jesus himself completely fulfilled the Old Testament law and then offered himself as the perfect sacrifice on behalf of us so that we no longer had to measure up to try to obtain a right standing with God. In the New Testament, there's a commentary on the Old Testament law in the book of Matthew. It's given by Jesus. It particularly touches on most of the Ten Commandments. And Jesus takes these Ten Commandments and makes them even harder, because he takes not just the letter of the law, but adds to it the spirit of the law. And this is what we would have to do if we were to try to seek salvation through the law. In Matthew chapter 5, this is also called the Sermon on the Mount. There's just a couple of things listed here. And actually, the Lord goes through 9 of the Ten Commandments. The only one that he does not touch on is the Sabbath. And I think the reason for that is because the Lord is now our rest and will someday give us eternal rest. And we no longer have to observe that as they did. I think it's still a gift, but the Lord makes no commentary here in this portion of Scripture about the Sabbath. But one thing he mentions here is murder. And we can all probably say, I don't know if we have any murderers here in our midst, but most of us can say, I can say, I've never murdered anybody. But then it goes on to say here, Jesus' interpretation of murder is that anyone who says to a brother or a sister, raka, which is to call somebody a fool, is answerable to the court, and anyone who says, you fool, will be in danger of hellfire. So Jesus takes murder and elevates it or explains it even to the point of being upset with another person, calling that person a name or thinking about them in an ill light. Any of you ever done that? Okay, he talks about adultery. Okay, maybe you've never committed adultery. But it says here, but I tell you, anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery in her heart. In his heart.
I like the first
one. Or her heart. Okay, we're gender neutral here in regards to this. I know that's probably not the case with any of you, but you probably all know someone who might fall into that category. And so, we're guilty of adultery. And it goes on talking about oaths, okay? And how if you've ever broken an oath, you are guilty of lying. It talks about justice, an eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. And here it says, you know, he explains that to the point that even if someone asks you for something, you're to give it. You know, can I have your coat? Sure, you can have my coat. You can have this, you can have that. Have you all been that free with your possessions that you are blameless here before the law? And then it talks about, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor. Well, we all maybe can get along well with our neighbor, but what about our enemies? Jesus is saying that love for your neighbor includes love for your enemies. So if we are going to take the law, the Old Testament law, which Jesus has now fulfilled, if we don't claim Jesus' sacrifice on our behalf, the fact that he took care of this for us, we can see here that we never measure up. We can't measure up. Even if we stay away from the big things, if we don't lie, if we don't murder, if we don't commit adultery, we are still guilty of evil thoughts, of things that go on in our mind that make us guilty before the Lord. And so we need this new covenant. We need the fact that Jesus fulfilled this and has sacrificed for us. We can't do it. So the second point here is that salvation is ours by faith, and salvation has always been by faith. Galatians 3:6 says, and so Abraham believed God, and it was accredited to him as righteousness. So this goes way back to the beginning when God called Father Abraham out of the wilderness and said, I'm going to use you to begin to establish for me the nation of Israel, the people of God. And it wasn't that Abraham just followed a set of rules, but he believed God. He trusted God. He had faith that this was true. Abraham looked forward to the time when it says Abraham looked forward to a city whose builder and architect was God. He was looking forward. The Old Testament people were always looking forward to the Messiah, to the day when sins would truly be forgiven and not just covered. We now look back, but it was always, both ways, was always looking to Jesus. Then Galatians 2:16 says this, know that a person is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ. So we too have put our faith in Christ Jesus, that we may be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. Because by the works of the law, no one will be justified. We just can't do it. We can't measure up. The Bible tells us that if we are guilty in one point, we are guilty in all. So we need to place our faith in Jesus and look to him. In the verses that we read in Hebrews, it talked about that it would be written on our hearts, that it was no longer to be just written on tablets of stone, but it was to be written on the tablet of our heart. And that is what faith does. Faith impacts us, it changes our lives, and it makes us want to serve the Lord. And this faith is not just an acknowledgement of what Jesus has done for us. It's not just, like a get out of jail free card, but it is actually something that comes upon us. We bring it, it's written upon our heart, and it changes us. We are given a heart of flesh, our heart of stone is taken away, just like the stone tablets are no longer in effect. But now it is the new covenant, which has been made in Jesus' blood, which is in effect. So it is to be lived out. It is not real unless it impacts our life and it flows from within our hearts. James 2:26 says, as the body without the spirit, or the very moment, this is from the Message version. It says, the very moment you separate body and spirit, you end up with a corpse. Separate faith from works, and you get the same thing, a corpse. Okay? And then Ephesians 2, 8 to 10, we usually stop reading at the end of verse 9, but I think verse 10 fully fleshes this out. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God. Not by works, so that anyone can boast. Okay, this is relying on what Jesus has done for us, what he has already done, so that now we can do. It's not that we have to do to get what he has done, but because of what he has done on the cross, we now get to do, which is verse 10, for we are God's handiwork created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. It's been said that the best way to have a man keep the law is to have him fall in love with the lawgiver. And when you, when we come to know the Lord and we truly understand what he has done on our behalf, it becomes our desire and our joy to serve him and to please him. 1 John chapter 2, verses 3 to 6 says this: "We know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. But if anyone obeys his word, love for God is truly made complete in them. This is how we know that we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must live as Jesus did." Now, the way that we think about God, if we think about him as an ogre handing out laws and restrictions upon our lives, that's going to influence the way that we live. But if we look upon him as a loving and benevolent father who is giving wise and caring instruction, that will influence the way that we live. This is not just about salvation, but this is about a lifestyle, a lifestyle that begins at the moment of salvation. There were a husband and a wife that really didn't love each other. The man was very demanding, so much so that he prepared a list of rules and regulations for his wife to follow. He insisted that she read them over every day and obey them to the letter. Among other things, his do's and don'ts indicated details as to what time she had to get up in the morning, when his breakfast should be served, and how the housework should be done. After several long years, the husband died. As time passed, the woman fell in love with another man, one who dearly loved her. Soon they were married. This husband did everything he could to make his new wife happy, continually showering her with tokens of his appreciation. One day, as she was cleaning the house, she found tucked away in a drawer the list of commands her first husband had drawn up for her. As she looked it over, it dawned on her that even though her present husband hadn't given her any kind of list, she was doing everything her first husband's list required and more. She realized she was devoted to this man and that her deepest desire was to please him out of love, not obligation. The new covenant that Jesus has made on our behalf, that has been sealed with his blood, is one that has been made out of love, and one that I think, if we truly understand, encourages us to want to love him and please him out of love, not out of any type of obligation. And again, the first, when Jesus was being questioned about what the greatest laws were, this is from Matthew 22, chapter 22, Jesus replied that these are the great commandments, and that in these two commandments, it's all summed up. He says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. All the law and all the prophets hang on these two commandments." That's a new covenant that Jesus has given us, and that is greater than the old one. Let's pray. Thank you, Jesus, for your love for us, and that you were willing to come to this earth, that you were willing to face the cross, to go to the cross, to suffer death on our behalf, and to establish, Lord, this new covenant that we can enter into, one where all the work that needed to be done has been done. And now, Lord, we can, by accepting you, be truly forgiven of our sins. That stain is not just covered, but it is removed. Help us, Lord, to truly understand that, to appreciate that, and to bring you glory with our lives. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.